What a powerful song that is, just to speak the name of Jesus. And I think my favorite phrase in it is the name that waves and storms obey. I think, man, in the midst of everything that's going on around us, especially around us, we can still pause and we can worship, we can speak His name, we can celebrate who He is and what He has accomplished and what He continues to do. And it's been a wild week, hasn't it? Watching some of our friends and some of our family at Mountain View be displaced from their homes and have to escape and wonder and wait what could happen. And I just think of all of the ways that Mountain View this week has stepped up and cared and called and showed up in ways that were just important to do. And so thank you for being a loving community. Thank you for caring about people and their livelihoods. And I think at this point, a lot of folks who were displaced were able to return, but we still have a lot of folks who are staying in other places. And so we're keeping our ears open and trying to pay attention in ways that we can help, and we'll let you know moving forward what that looks like. So we're in Acts chapter 10, and this is an amazing chapter. And I feel really compelled that before we dig in and we talk about Acts chapter 10, I want you to know that as the lead pastor at Mountain View, I have some deep convictions, and there's some convictions that just exist, and when we can't meet, we can't gather face to face, sometimes there's a lot of speculation or there's a lot of questions and information, and so I want you just to understand who I am and what some of these convictions are. And the reason that it's going to be important to understand some of these convictions that I have is as we work through Acts chapter 10, there's going to be times that you might even question and go, what? What's going on? But I want you to hear what I'm about, and I'd like to clarify some of those convictions. And the first one is this: I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus, and I am committed absolutely to pointing us to Jesus. And that's what I want to do. That's what's most important. That's what matters most to me. Second, it's this: I am committed to joining the fight with Jesus for my heart. And I'm willing to commit, and I am committed to the fight for Jesus for your heart too. And so first and foremost, I want to point us to Jesus, but then I want to join Jesus in fighting for our hearts. And then next, I don't want us to expect anything less of me. I don't want you to expect anything less of me than what Jesus expects of me. And as a church community, as a church family, I don't want us to expect anything less of one another than what Jesus expects of us. And then next, I absolutely believe that Jesus ascended and He established His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And it's therefore my purpose and my drive that we would be committed to making this earth as much like heaven as we possibly can, understanding that we have an enemy who we are fighting against, and the enemy is real, and the enemy is literal, and the enemy is wanting to take us out. And so, I am committed to doing everything that I can to make this earth as much like heaven as we possibly can. And so, why am I saying these things? Right now, we live in a cultural, social, and political climate where specific perspectives get labeled, or we get branded, or we get tagged, or we get characterized, or we get categorized into one extreme or the other. This has happened in my own life in the last 6 months. I can't possibly care about my police officer friends and love my black son at the same time. I'm pigeonholed. I'm labeled. I'm categorized. I'm put into extremes. And if I love my black son, then I guess I have to hate police officers. And I'm just saying, I think there's another way. I think there's a different way of looking at this, because our current culture doesn't allow us right now to live in the tension of two opposing perspectives, or you're not allowed to agree with both perspectives that seem to be opposing. And I think there's another way. Because when I look at Jesus and I study Jesus and I understand how Jesus lived in the Scriptures, we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the Gospels that tell us all about Jesus. I think Jesus lived in this tension perfectly, and then He modeled for us perfectly how we should live. My favorite example comes from Mark chapter 12, and this verse isn't going to be on the screen for you, but this is what's happening. The Pharisees are already getting frustrated with the movement that Jesus has, and people are starting to follow Jesus. And so listen to Mark chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "And they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians,
Why? Here it is. To trap him in his talk. And so they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true. You are true." And this verse says, "And you do not care about anyone's opinion." I love that about Jesus. Because he lived in this tension and he wasn't swayed from one side to another. He did what his Father led him to do. And so those opinions didn't drive him. It goes on, "For you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God." And so here's the trap. This is the question they asked him. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, the text says, he said to them, "Why put me to the test?" And so he says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And so they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this coin?" In other words, whose face is engraved in this coin? Whose name is engraved in this? And they said to him, "Caesar's." Caesar's. I love what Jesus says here. Listen to this. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." See, what they wanted to do is they wanted him to make a decision about two opposing views. Do I pay my taxes? Do I not pay my taxes? We don't like the Romans. You shouldn't like the Romans. If you're a good Jew, you won't like the Romans either. These two opposing views that are labeled and separated and all of a sudden characterized and categorized, branded. They wanted him to be branded. But Jesus refused to go there. Instead, he says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's." And what he did is he lived in the middle of that tension of the two opposing views, the two perspectives. And this is what the last part of that verse, verse 17 says, "And they marveled at him." They marveled at him. In a culture and in a society right now where we're being told to fall here or fall here, you have to live in these extremes of opinions and perspectives and views, I believe that Jesus offers us another way, another perspective, where we can live in the tension of the two opposing views. And why am I saying all this? Because Acts 10 is probably one of the most important chapters in the entire book of Acts. The reason is because the gospel message is finally leaving Jerusalem and Judea, and it's entering into Samaria, the land of the non-Jews, into the land of the Gentiles. And over the next few weeks, I think when we really look at Acts chapter 10, we're going to be challenged. We're going to have some things in us that are our perspectives and our prejudices and our lives, our Christian lives, and the way we live our Christian lives. They're going to be challenged. And I want you to remember that no matter what, I am pointing us towards Jesus. And I'm joining Jesus for the fight of our hearts. And I want nothing more than for us to expect out of ourselves what Jesus expects for us. And I am committed to advancing and building his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And what we're going to see again is when God wants to do his work, when God wants to accomplish something, he calls a person of God. And then he empowers us with the Holy Spirit and enables us to speak all about the things Jesus did, the things that Jesus is doing, and the things that Jesus is going to do and will accomplish. This is what I know to be true. And I hope for you that you long to be a person of God who God calls to accomplish his work on earth as it is in heaven. We read the prayer that you would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work, and you would speak. About all the things Jesus did and accomplished and the things that he continues to do and the things that he will do. This is what matters most. And this is what we've seen in the early church so far. This is the pattern for the way God gets his work done, the way God accomplishes his work. God still does work in the same way through you and through me today. And so let's jump into Acts chapter 10. Look at this, verse 1. Acts 10, verse 1, it says this. "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayer and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And so just in four verses, we learn something about this man named Cornelius. He's a centurion, which means he's leading 100 men. That's where we get the word century, centurion. As a centurion, he was considered the worst of the enemy, known for oppression. He would have been known for violence. He would have been known for the Jewish exile. He was a part of the Roman guard, which means that he was on the enemy's side of things. And centurions were not liked. They were despised. And I love what Luke does. If you read Luke's gospel and you read the book of Acts, Luke tries really hard to paint the centurions in a positive light. For example, if you remember back in Luke chapter 7, there's a centurion who sends some of his servants to find Jesus because one of his servants is sick. And he really wants Jesus to heal the servant. And so there's this interaction that basically the centurion says to Jesus, Jesus, if you just speak it, she'll be healed. I don't know if you remember this or not. But he felt like he was unworthy of Jesus' presence in his home. And it's amazing because what Jesus said about this centurion was he said, nowhere in Israel have I found faith like this, where you believe that I can speak the name and your servant would be healed. And so I love this because we know that Cornelius isn't a bad guy. As a matter of fact, Luke paints the picture. He tells us that he's devout. He feared God. He was practically a Jew. He was a God-fearing Gentile, almost Jew, without the circumcision. And he's totally and completely unaware of Jesus. He was educated. He was devout. He was honest. He was generous. He was sincere. And he was lost. He was lost. And we also know that he's been praying about something. He's been praying for something. And so God shows up in a vision using an angel to say, listen, you've been heard. Your prayer has been heard. Your generosity has been received. As we go on, verse 5 of Acts chapter 10. And now send men to Joppa. This is part of the vision. This is what the angel is commanding. And bring one Simon who is called Peter. I love how God gives details. We saw this with Paul in Damascus. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. So you know exactly where to go. Find Simon the tanner, and Simon Peter will be there. And so when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Do any of you wonder? Because I do. Why didn't the angel just tell Cornelius whatever needed to be said? Why didn't the angel just say, hey, I have a message from the Lord? Why did he have to go and get Peter to have this conversation? Why did he need Peter to interpret what the angel could have already said? And I think the answer is simple. Here's the simple answer. Angels were not granted the ministry in sharing the gospel of Jesus with sinners. And this is why the Great Commission is so pertinent to all of us. That we, human beings, we are the instruments of God to share the gospel with sinners, with the lost, with unbelievers around the world. That is our task. It's our fundamental task. Why? Because God chooses to bless and to encourage and teach us through other. He uses other people to do this and to accomplish this in our lives. God chooses others to bless us. He chooses others to encourage us. He chooses others to teach us. And in this situation, it's fascinating because we have an educated Roman soldier who fears God, who will be taught by an uneducated fisherman who walked with Jesus. And I love God is doing something here. And we can't miss the truth that exists. It exists and is consistent with what Scripture teaches us. If we only surround ourselves, you and me, if we only surround ourselves with people who look like us, talk like us, act like us, learn like us, vote like us, live like us, then we're going to miss out on what God has for us. And we have a tendency to surround ourselves with everyone who is just like us. Instead, we need to be encouraged and blessed and taught by people who are not just like us. And so Cornelius, he sends two servants and one soldier to get a Jew. I think that is a joke in the making. What do you get
when you send two servants and a soldier to get a Jew? Peter, right? And where are they going? They're going to Joppa. I think this is huge because it reminds us that God rewrites stories. Why is Joppa important? Because Joppa is the place that Jonah got on a boat and escaped the mission that God had for him. And there's something happening here. Hopefully Peter doesn't do what Jonah did. Verse 9, Acts chapter 10. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." This is what we have to understand. Traditionally, a Jew would probably eat two meals a day. The first would be around 10 o'clock in the morning, and the second meal would be somewhere around 6 o'clock in the evening. And so Peter, he goes on the roof about noon, midday, which means he's 2 hours past his meal. He is hungry, and he's choosing to pray, and he's going at the hour of prayer to pray to God, and he falls asleep. Have you ever fallen asleep praying to God? And God gives him a dream. And in this dream, he's told, kill and eat. And this would not have been possible for Peter. Because in Genesis 7, if you remember Noah's ark, God kind of divided this whole animal thing. God gave Noah a division of animals into three categories. Clean animals, unclean animals, and then you have birds and creepy things. Creepy, crawly things. And Peter was a good Jew, which means he needed to obey all of the commands, especially the good Jew commands. Ultimately, what was happening here is God is challenging Peter's worldview. He's challenging it. And it's difficult to put on the table things that we have believed in as if they're absolutely true, but what we find out is they're not absolutely true. This is what I know. No matter where you're from, no matter where you grew up, no matter how you grew up, we pick up stuff. We pick up stuff and we pick up baggage and we pick up beliefs and we pick up opinions and we embrace these beliefs and these opinions and this stuff and this baggage and we hold tight to them. We embrace them while we're growing up. And they're actually not godly things. They're not godly beliefs and opinions. They're not from Jesus. And sometimes they're even anti-Jesus and they're anti the gospel. And I believe that the gospel wants to challenge these things in us. And so Peter, he struggles with this dream and he resists God because he had his own conclusions. He had his own thoughts. And I want you to notice what Peter says. Look at verse 14. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. By no means. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. I don't know what it is with Peter three times, denying Jesus three times, you know, being asked if you love me three times as he's restored into ministry. But I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? Has Peter not learned his valuable lesson? I mean, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. I mean, didn't Peter learn when Jesus rebuked him for cutting off the ear of the soldier when Jesus was being arrested? Didn't Peter learn when he walked on water and then sank? And didn't Peter learn when he rebuked Jesus for washing his feet? Didn't Peter learn when he betrayed Jesus three times because he was intimidated by the middle school girl? Didn't he learn that we do not argue with God? This is the deal. When we say no, Lord, no, Lord, we disqualify God from being our Lord. This is what Peter did. We disqualify God from being the Lord of our life when we reject what he tells us to do. What Peter said was counter to lordship. If Jesus was his Lord, then he would do what the Lord said. This is one of the greatest challenges of faith. It happens when we declare Lord with our lips, and we reject what he says by not doing what he says. We're guilty of this because we'll worship Jesus all day long. Lord, 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 Lord. When we need something, we'll cry out, Lord, Lord. But when Jesus asks us to do something that just goes against those beliefs, goes against those opinions, goes against that stuff, that baggage that we experienced and we took on and we embraced when we were growing up, when it starts to ruffle some of those feathers and it starts to challenge us, we go, I don't think so, God. I don't think so, Lord. But when we do that, we disqualify God from being our Lord. In other words, Peter is told by God, listen, don't you dare call something that I have made unclean. Don't you dare, Peter, call something that I've made common. Don't you dare, Peter, call something that I've made that is struggling a loss. Don't you dare. This is a message not for Peter alone. This is going to be the message that Peter is to receive and to carry on and share with Cornelius. But it's also the message that Peter needs for his own soul. And with the dream and with Peter's response, we would assume this was the first time Peter heard something like this. That he was just dumbfounded. He was absolutely shocked and overwhelmed that in this vision, God would ask him to do something like this. But guess what? It's not the first time. If we jump over to Mark chapter 7, which is where we're going to be for the rest of our time this morning. Mark chapter 7, this is where grace and mercy are applied, because sometimes we have to hear it again and again and again and again before we finally get it. If you go to Mark chapter 7, verse 1, listen to this. It says this. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. In other words, they ate dinner, they ate lunch, without washing their hands first. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, Mark tells us, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And so it says, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands, with unclean, unwashed hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, I love this. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And when he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. He goes on, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you do. The disciples, they're not breaking Mosaic law. They're not breaking the law of Moses. They're breaking the Jewish traditions. And this is so easy to do because we hold these worldviews that we picked up somewhere, that we've gained, we've embraced, and now we have certain practices and we believe that these practices should be practiced by everyone. And our preferences can often cross a line and become preferences of how we think others should choose too. And this becomes problematic for us as Christians because Jesus calls this hypocritical. Because our actions are external and our actions do not come from the heart, which is actually the heart far from God. And our preferences come from tradition instead of God. And Jesus argues that human preferences, that human traditions and church rules, whatever they might be, are ineffective for dealing with healing the heart, with restoring the heart. And they can actually lead to a disregard for the words of God because these rules, these traditions, and these practices that are not biblical, they're not from God, can actually turn people away from God And they never accomplish what God wants to do, and that's the restoration of our hearts. So it goes on. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 7. And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, hear me, all of you. And understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. There's nothing you can eat. There's nothing you could do. There's nothing that can defile you. But the things that come out of a person, the things that a person does and things the person says, these are the things that defile him. The problem with a defiled heart is much deeper and it's much more serious than we think. Because the core problem of defilement is what is in the heart. It's what already exists there. It's those things that we embrace as a kid. It's the opinions. It's the perspectives. It's the baggage. It's the stuff that we believe to be true when they actually go against God. They're the things that we've been taught by somebody we love who was taught by somebody they love, and we take it as truth. And yet when we size it up against Jesus, it just doesn't work. And so these are the things that defile us, not the things going into a person. And so in Jewish culture, the heart is the center of one's being, which includes the mind and the emotions and the will. We talked about this a couple of years ago when we worked through the Gospel of John. Verse 17 says this, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples, Peter, asked him about the parable. And he said to them, you don't understand either? Like you're so bought into these things too that you don't understand either? So he says this, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. And Mark gives us this little caveat, this little brief explanation. Thus he declared all foods clean. So Peter in Acts 10 has this vision, has this dream that these things are clean. And it wasn't the first time that he heard it. It wasn't the very first time that he understood it or heard it, that it was explained to him. And it's important for us to understand that Mark got most of his material for his gospel that he wrote from Peter's sermons. And what happens is Jesus pulls his disciples into the house and he tries to go deeper with a deeper conversation about the importance of a pure heart, and the purpose of clean and unclean food was to build awareness of God's holiness and to make known the separation of sin and what the separation of sin has on our relationship, the outcome. And Jesus understood and was trying to help his disciples understand that he would remove defilement from their hearts, and a full relationship with God would be possible through the reality of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so because of Jesus, the traditional laws and the ceremonial laws were fulfilled. And so Jesus wanted to clarify what mattered and what comes from the heart. And so he says, we're worried about what we eat and how we wash and what the outside looks like. But this is what matters to me. Look what he says in Mark chapter 7, verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they are the things that defile a person. Wow. And sometimes we'll fight. For those traditions, for those beliefs, for those opinions, for those perspectives that we believe that aren't even in Scripture, can't be found in Scripture. We don't even know what God thinks about them because he doesn't talk about them. And we're willing to fall on a sword for some of these things. And yet, we might neglect in our own heart the evil that comes out of our heart. The evil that we think. The sexual immorality that penetrates our culture, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, talking, pride, foolishness. For us, we need to ask a question. And this is the question. And it's the question we need to ask before we continue on in Acts chapter 10. is the Bible. Are the words of God found in Scripture? Are they sufficient for all matters of faith and practice? Is this sufficient enough for all of the matters that deal with our faith and the way we practice our faith? Is this sufficient enough? Because this is what I know. I know that we sometimes get in the habit of calling things unclean. We get in the habit of calling things common. I mean, let's ask this question. Who do we see right now of less of a person than we see ourselves? Is it the political opponent that we don't like? And they're just not human. They're just less than me. Is it the homeless person who lives on the street? Do we look at that and just think, ugh, get a job. Get a job. Like who is it in our lives right now that we would consider less than ourselves? Why do we hold these opinions? Why do we hold these beliefs? Why do we hold on to these things? Because the question is the Bible sufficient enough for all matters of faith and practice? Or is it what I see on Fox News or CNN with a little Bible thrown into it? Again, I told you, I might irritate some of you. Or is it our books? Is it the books on sociology and psychology and our self-help books that we look at for our matters of faith and practice with a little Bible tossed into it? Are our matters of faith and practice based on what I think is best, what is best for me, instead of what God says? I mean, what stuff, what baggage, what beliefs, what opinions do you hold on to because they were taught to you by somebody you love and they were taught to them by somebody they love that go against the biblical principles on faith and practice? We all have them. How we deal with one another, how we handle one another, especially in our differences, is a matter of faith and practice. And the Bible should be sufficient enough to determine how I deal with those people who are different than me, who look different, who live different, who talk different, who vote different. How we deal with people who are different than us is a matter of faith and practice. And the Bible should be sufficient enough to deal with those things in our hearts. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility, meekness and patience. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Finally, all of you have the unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and tender heart and humble minds. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? These are verses from nearly every book in the New Testament. Is it sufficient enough? Is the Scripture sufficient enough to determine my matters of faith and practice, and how I deal with people who are different than me, who look different, who act different, who live different, who are different? Compassion is treating everyone as if they matter, and we can't go there today. See, this is what pride does. Pride says, I've never experienced that, so you're lying. Pride says, well, that's not my story, so your story can't possibly be true. Grace says, that's not my story. That's not something I've experienced, and I am so incredibly sorry that it happened to you. Christians, we are living in a defining moment
People are watching and people are listening and they are deciding what they believe about God and the church based on how we respond to the problems in our society, to the differences in our society, to the things that we're willing to fall on a sword for that God doesn't even really address. What I love is this. God does the work in Peter because the sin that lives in our individual hearts is revealed through the work of our hands. What we believe about God is most noticed by what we do and how we talk. It just is. And I believe this is hard, but I believe Jesus would die for what he taught us, showed us. He would die for what he left us. Jesus is not okay with us calling him Lord and allowing evil thoughts and sexual immorality and adultery, being consumed with our wants, with lying, having it my way kind of attitude, jealousy, discontentment, resentment, bitter, slander, pride, foolishness. When these things come through our hands and through our mouths, they defile us. And Jesus does not appreciate us worshiping him as Lord while talking bad about our neighbor. Jesus is not okay with us calling him Lord and then doing whatever it takes to get up on the chain or the ladder in the company. Jesus is not okay with us calling him Lord and being consumed about building our own kingdoms, our own little worlds, as if it's what matters most. Jesus is fighting for our hearts 100%, all of it. He does not want to fight. He does not want to compete. He wants us to be committed to him, all of our hearts, 100%, all of it. And he will not settle for anything less. By declaring God as Lord, it absolutely means I will submit to do what he says I should do.